All right, as you can see from the first page I handed out, there were a lot of Gnostic Gospels. And unfortunately, when we hear these Gospels spoken of today, like the Gospel of Thomas, or the as you can look through, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of the Egyptians, and each one of these, though, and they're pretty clear about identifying them as Gnostic Gospels. When they say Gnostic Gospel, what that means is that the Gnostic writers, the people who believed in Gnosticism, have written books combining what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say with the teachings that they're wanting to infuse. And is that a pretty dangerous thing? You know, we talk about this today. Some of the most dangerous things that we face would be these false translations, where you're trying to teach someone and the Bible doesn't really say what you're telling them it says, and you have to take them back and say, well, and when you have to say that, this is a faulty translation, how does that, even coming out of your own mouth, how does that sound? It sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it?
Fake news.
Yeah, but they've got a translation like the NIV, and in the NIV, things are taught that aren't in the original language. But this is worse, because in this, what they're doing is they are combining their false teaching into a gospel and trying to get that introduced into the canon. Carl?
One of the most dangerous things in our society today is the denominational doctrines that mix in a little bit of truth.
Yeah, and that's the same thing, basically. What we're dealing with in the denominations, and as I've been studying this the last few weeks, I've really come to appreciate more and more that most of the false teachings that we're dealing with in the denominations today have actually come down because what did Solomon say about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1? There's nothing new under the sun. It's all recycled. It's all recycled, and you can see it being recycled all the way back to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and you can see it even prior to that, because when you want to give in to certain lusts, or when you want to tell other people they can't give in to certain lusts, then you develop certain arguments. How many are there? I mean, are there infinite number of arguments? No, there's just a few. And then people recycle them, and they add this and they add that. And we'll see that as we're going through it today. But the reason that I did this, and let me kind of talk a little bit about that first paragraph. We gain a great deal of knowledge about the threat Gnosticism posed and the extent of the influence of Gnosticism when a collection of books were found in the upper Egyptian town called Nag Hammadi. And in that town, they found in 1945 these 52 books. Now, they went back because they were sealed in a jar at a place that used to be, I think, a monastery. And they determined that these books were buried about 325 AD, because at that time one of the major bishops in the church in that area had stated that all these books need to be burned. Well, they didn't want to burn them, so what'd they do? They hid them in a jar, probably not so we'd find them in 1945, probably because they were hoping that maybe 10 years later they could go back and get them. But what happened was they were hidden, and they were not found until, it was kind of similar to the Dead Sea Scrolls, some shepherd happened to break one of the jars and went to look, and he found these. And so I think I've told you in the past, many of the encyclopedias that I use are written in the 1850s to the 1920s, and they didn't have any of this then. So a lot of their writings are based on little fragments that they found of it. But now we have the whole thing, and so we get a better picture because Irenaeus, who lived about, I think, 90 to 120 AD, he's already talking about the Gospel of Thomas and these other Gnostic Gospels. So they go back probably almost to the time of the Apostle John. So what I want to do is I want to go back now to our book. Then I'm going to come back to this because I changed so much in the last four or five pages of the book that I felt like I needed to hand that out to you. So we want to go to page 4 at the very bottom of the page. Let me make sure. Can I see your page 4? there are certain basic points of Gnosticism. And again, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I just want to introduce you to them. So let me read this paragraph that starts at the bottom of page 4 and goes toward the top of page 5. So the following may be regarded as the chief points in the Gnostic system. Number one, and we've already talked about this, a special knowledge of the truth, a tendency to regard knowledge as superior to faith, which I thought was an interesting comment, because what does faith come from?
Word of God.
Hearing the Word of God. Sure. So, and where does their knowledge come from?
Mind
hearing the word of, I'm sorry?
Mind of man.
Okay, hearing the mind of man. So you look at the stark contrast. Would you rather listen to the mind of God or the mind of man? And but they deprecated instead of talking like that. Well, you just have faith. We have knowledge, which makes absolutely no sense at all. Number two, a separation of matter and spirit. Matter being intrinsically evil and the source from which all evil has arisen. Now, this ultimately came into the Christian church, or to the Catholic church, I guess I'd say, as we are born in what? We're born in sin, right?
Yep.
Now, they look for proof texts in the Scripture, but the reality is that they didn't find it initially in the Scripture. It came from Plato and it came from Aristotle. In other words, there they were trying to figure out evil. And you look at evil and you look at a good God, and if you don't have the Scriptures, how do you reconcile them? And we hear similar things today when people say, how can a good God create such a terrible world where there's so much suffering? And we just accept the fact that it's the consequence of man's sin, but they want to come up with other solutions. And that's what these people are doing here. All right, number three, an attempt to solve the problems of creation and the origin of evil by postulating a demiurge. And I thought, what is a demiurge? I've never heard that word before. You ever heard that word before? So I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary, and it says, a Platonic. Now, what's a Platonic? Who was Plato?
Philosopher.
He was one of the Greek philosophers. Matter of fact, one of the main Greek philosophers from which a lot of this stuff comes. So in Plato's teaching, a demiurge is a subordinate deity fashioning the sensible world, and the Gnostic is a subordinate who created the material world. Let's go ahead and turn to the next page. And again, I don't expect you to remember all these things. I just want to introduce them to us so that we can kind of get an idea. When we start reading about some of John's writings, I think we'll be able to pick up some of this. So, basically, as you see at the very top, emanations extending between God and the visible universe. Now, is this kind of like what Greeks have in their Greek gods? Zeus is the chief god, and who's under Zeus? All these other gods. And so now we have brought into the gospel this same idea. So idolatry is just being reintroduced. And then number four, a denial of the true humanity of Christ. A docetic. Now, docetic simply means Christ only seemed to have a body. That's what the word means if you're reading all these technical terms. They stated that a good God could not go through the crucifixion. So what actually happened was God created either two spirits, and Jesus came in, the word came in at the baptism and left before the crucifixion. So that's one of their doctrines. So number four, a denial of the true humanity of Christ. The earthly life of Christ, especially his sufferings on the cross, are not real. And what did John say? Who is the Antichrist but him who says that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God? So, and that's what these people were saying. They were saying that there was a body, but that wasn't the Son of God. That was a human body. Number five, the denial of the personality of the Supreme God, and also the denial of the free will of mankind. Number six, on the one hand, of asceticism, which means denying the body any pleasure. as the means of attaining spiritual communion with God, and on the other hand, an indifference that led directly to licentiousness, which means just do whatever you want to do and don't worry about the consequences. And then number seven, syncretistic. Now, that's a big word for combining different beliefs. And again, I have to quote these things directly as they come, so we have to kind of go through what they actually mean. But they are taking various elements from Oriental, Jewish, Greek, and other sources. All right, so let's look at a couple of these now as we go down through number five. The claim for special knowledge. Look at John's response to that particular point. There's two verses there at the very, just above two, a separation of matter. Hereby we know that we know him. How do we know that we know him?
If we keep his commandments.
We keep his commandments. Now, what were they saying? We know him because we have this superior knowledge that you don't have, but what would be the fruits? Remember Jesus saying, look for the fruits. If these people have a better knowledge of God than we do, then what would they be doing even more than we are? Keeping his commandments. So if they're not keeping his commandments, what does that mean?
They don't know him.
Doesn't matter what they say. They don't know God. And then Paul, of course, in 1 Timothy 6, and as I pointed out, the first books of Paul were written to deal with the false teachings of the Judaizing teachers. The last books of Paul, starting really with the Corinthians, were written just as much to deal with the false teachings among the Gentiles. So Timothy is told, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babble and contradictions of what is falsely so-called, and in the original language, it would be gnosis. So avoid what is falsely so-called gnosis. So Timothy is already being confronted with this. John's being confronted with this. And Paul is being confronted with this. And then number two, a separation of matter and spirit, matter being intrinsically evil and the source from which all evil has arisen. But what did Paul say in Romans chapter 5 about where evil came from? There at the bottom of page 5.
Came from Adam, right?
Okay, the sin entered the world through one man. So what about all this nonsense about how God had to have another God and another God and another God so that we finally get one low enough that he can actually come into contact with this evil world? And then in that very bottom verse there, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So this is a direct contradiction of what's being taught.
Excuse me, I forgot I left my book at home. Do we have an extra book?
I don't know. I think there's some in the back. If you want to walk in the back there, I think there's one right on the very right side. Looks like the second book down, right in the middle. Sorry, Richard. Let that be a lesson to you. Don't leave your book. Oh, that's okay. Jeannie forgot hers too, so you're not. I'm sorry, Jeannie. I shouldn't have brought that. I was trying to make him feel better and ended up.
Thank you. Apologize.
Oh, it's not a problem. I apologize too. All right, let's turn to page 6. What's that? Roman numeral 6. Okay. It's still 6, though, right? Roman numeral 6. All right. I'm going to skip through this attempt to solve the problems with this demiurge, except to make one point. They were claiming that the God of the Old Testament was this demiurge, and that the God of the New Testament revealed by Jesus is a higher God, a different God. Now, are we hearing this today among denominations? That the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was harsh. He dealt with Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and Cain and Abel. He wouldn't do that today. Ever hear that?
Yep.
He's too kind, too much grace, too much mercy. Well, where'd they get that? Well, they got that. That started all the way back here. Number four, a denial of the true humanity of Christ. And I think that's where the Immaculate Conception came in. What does the Immaculate Conception tell us? Mary had to be isolated from the evil and the wickedness of Adam and Eve so that she could bring forth the pure and holy Christ. So, same basic concept. And again, I will apologize now because I think we're getting a little bogged down. So let's go a little bit more quickly here. Let's drop to Roman numeral 7. And
you need parentheses 5 on.
Okay. V11. Let's just call it like that. V11. Right in the middle of the page. The teaching on the one hand of asceticism and on the other hand of indifference and licentiousness. And we look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling on things which he has seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, not holding fast the head, from whom all the body being supplied together through the joints and bands, increasing. Verse 20. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all of which things are to be perished with the using. So what does Paul say about this? Look at verse 23. Which indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and severity of the body, but are not of what? They're not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul dismisses the asceticism, the sleeping on beds of nails, the not getting married, denying yourself all the pleasures of life. He says that it doesn't do any good. And then, on the other hand, and let's drop to page 8, V111, and look at the problem that Jesus is dealing with in Revelation chapter 2. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So how could it? I mean, today, would a church tolerate that sort of thing? Would a church tolerate somebody openly committing fornication and openly advocating we can eat things sacrificed to idols? But, I'm talking about Church of Christ. I'm talking about the Church of Christ. Jesus, these seven churches of Asia are still what, as Jesus is talking to them? They're still churches of Christ, but they're tolerating things that are inappropriate. And so, look at verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. So, again, all of this is going back and forth, and we'll be able to pick up on some of this, but the point that I think is important is that as we turn now to the material I handed out, which is on the Gnostic Gospels. We're going to be reading more and more about this as time goes by. Who was that guy a couple of years ago who came up with that? I can't even remember what it was. They made a movie out of it. It's in the back of my mind, but I can't think of the name of it now. But do you remember?
What was it about?
I think the guy's name was Brown, and he came up with a movie about Christ.
Dan Brown, the
what?
Da Vinci Code. That's it.
And that's drawing from a lot of this stuff. And we're going to get more and more of that. These gospels of these Gnostic gospels are going to pose a real threat. And they were posing a real threat back then. Did I see a hand up? Okay. All right. Angela, you're going to need to get the page I handed out. Do you have it? Okay. Let's go to page 12 and look at that. I didn't put a Roman numeral. All of it. We'll have a Roman numeral in the new book I'm writing. We're now going to introduce the book of John and the Gospel of John. And I want you to notice that John is very clear at the end of each book as to what his purpose was in writing the books. So, Cameron, you want to read that first one, John 20, 30 and 31?
And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Okay, so what's the purpose of John's gospel?
Believe.
That you might believe. In other words, all the proofs in the gospel. But now, keep in mind, John is writing his gospel and his epistle trying to keep these people from being drawn away into these false teachings. And so the purpose of the Gospel of John and the information in the Gospel of John, and remember, is it a little bit different from the first three Gospels? Mm-hmm. Completely different.
Yep.
Because the threats were different, and the need was different. And so John, I think he covers, I think, what is it, 12 days or 16 days in the life of Christ. That's all that's in the Gospel of John, is about 16 different days. Chapter 9 is a single day. Chapter 6 is about 2 or 3 days. Chapter 2, often there's just 1 or 2 days in which he deals with different things. Now, John, 1 John, on the other hand, Brian, you want to read that, these things?
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God.
Okay, so the Gospel of John takes us to what point? To believing, and the Epistle of John takes us from believing to what?
Knowing
we have eternal life. So if we go through the Gospel of John, what we're trying to accomplish, and John makes it clear, this is all I'm trying to do in my Gospel, is teach you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, now normally when we read that, we think of it in a little different perspective. But now that we know about Gnosticism, we understand that he was dealing with the idea that the fleshly man and the eternal God were two different things. But and we're still getting some of this today. Have you ever heard that Jesus had two spirits? And that it's still here, and some people
Jehovah's
are still...
Witnesses, yeah.
Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even some brethren. I had a brother in Portland when I moved there who was affirming that Jesus had a human spirit and a divine spirit. Is it tough to try to figure out how God can be a baby and learn how to walk and learn how to talk and learn how to learn everything, not know anything about the Scriptures? Is that kind of a difficult concept to deal with? So I don't know how to explain it. I know he was God. I know he was man. What percentage was he God? 100%. What percentage was he man? 100%. How does that work? I don't know how it works. I can't explain it. I can just believe it. Virgil?
A lot of this part of the problem that we had within the Lord's church in the last 30, 40 years of the issue, the deity of Christ issue.
Yeah, no, you're right.
And that was attributed to a lot of well-known gospel preachers,
right,
that went off on this. And the only thing that I could figure out in it, and I spent a lot of time trying to research the beginning and where it is now, is that it was their own thinking, because they had ran out of what they considered scriptures to explain it.
Right.
How Jesus could be both human and deity.
Right. And isn't that exactly what the Gnostics were doing?
Absolutely.
They run out of scripture. We got to explain this because we have to appear to be intelligent. You don't know how hard it is for me to say I don't know. You ask me a question, I don't know Deuteronomy 29:29. Would I like to just make something up and make myself look really smart?
No,
I would not. But would a lot of people?
No.
Yeah, if you have any pride of life, and that's what gets a lot of these preachers into trouble. It's like I've illustrated so many times. We have only so many dots on the page, and you can connect those dots. But once you run out of dots, you have to stop. But what do these people do? They just keep adding their own dots, and they violate Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. If he didn't reveal it to us, he doesn't want us to know it. And it'll remain a secret until he reveals it. And we should stop there, because that's what faith is. Faith is... Now, what did Cain do? Did Cain stop with faith? No, he added his own ideas. Just like Jesus told the Pharisees, "In vain do you worship me, teaching his doctrines,
commandments
of men." In other words, we're not going to stop. And they don't stop. Did I see a hand somewhere? Oh, Carl. Okay, I got several. Carl?
Yeah, I remember during the 30s and 40s, many of the churches went astray because they worshiped the preacher.
Right. Yeah, and I've met people who do that. I work real hard not to have you guys doing that. I don't know if you notice it or not, but I'm really good about making lots of mistakes so that you wouldn't worship me. Brian?
Well, to me, I mean, just looking at Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, there's so many examples in the Bible where you see the humanity and God in the flesh. And I think of the temptation of Christ, we know it was Jesus trying to tempt, the devil trying to tempt Jesus as God, but also his trying to appeal to his flesh. He hadn't eaten, he was hungry, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all that.
Right.
But he wasn't trying to tempt him like he would you and I, because Jesus was different than you and I. So stuff like that, I think, shows us both the human side and the deity side.
Right. And there's a lot of that in the scriptures. But if you've already got your he was not divine glasses on, what happens when you read all that stuff? It's kind of like people today. Is there enough in the scriptures to teach immersion?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
But if you have your baptism is sprinkling glasses on, what happens when you read those scriptures? They don't even make a dent. You can't see it. It's like if all the immersion scriptures were in red ink and you had red colored glasses on, what would happen when you got to those verses on immersion? You couldn't see them, they'd be blank. And I think I told you about the woman who just tore the verses out of the Bible. She didn't like it. She just tore them out, said, "That's not in my Bible." George?
When we read the Bible, we need to read it like a skillful proofreader. And what I mean by that is, if a proofreader is going to do a real good job, they read whatever they're supposed to proofread to see what it says, not what somebody told them it said or what they think it said. They have to read it to see what does it say.
Right.
And that's what we need to do with the Bible.
That's right. That's right. And another thing that we're really struggling with today, which really is our next point, and that is, if the apostles were not inspired, what does that make the Bible?
Works.
Makes the Bible just another work of man, which allows us to do what with it? Whatever we want. I mean, these people who are telling us that what Paul wrote about women or homosexuality was written because of his culture, because he was a man. And if you accept that, where does it end?
It doesn't.
And this was the problem John was dealing with. I mean, we have this Gospel of Matthew, and then we have this Gospel of Thomas. We have the Gospel of Mark, and then we have the Gospel of the Egyptians, and we have the Gospel of Luke, and then we have this other Gospel, and they're all mingling together, but there's a huge difference between these other Gospels and these first Gospels, and that is direct contact. And that's what John is. He opens his book with. So, Ken, you want to read that, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4?
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full.
Okay, so we can argue with the way God chose to do it, but the way God chose to do it is he sent Jesus to the world, and Jesus chose how many men? 12 men, and those men became his apostles. They became basically his most intimate friends. Everything Jesus did was in the presence of his disciples. Remember how John ended his book. Many other signs Jesus did in the what? Presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. So we have the eyewitness testimony of these 12 men, and then later we have the prophets. Now the prophets, we simply understand, they weren't there, like Luke. Luke was a prophet. Was he there? No. But was he inspired so that we can trust his writings? Yeah. And so, and we know that because of some of the writings of the apostles. In other words, the apostles validate what they're writing. So, as Peter said in this passage in 2 Peter, and we're running a little shy of time, so let me just scan through this one. It says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables What is that implying about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of the Egyptians? Cunningly devised fables. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables because we were eyewitnesses. So, once again, God chose 12 men and he made those 12 men perfectly capable of being able to tell us exactly what they saw. And, of course, this would be like a trial. You got a trial. The prosecution has 5 witnesses that put the guy there, and the defense has 6 people who weren't there telling us about what a good guy he is. Now, who's going to be more credible? Well, can the 5 guys who are telling us how good a guy he is overcome the 5 witnesses who actually saw him there doing it? And that's what John's trying to do here. He says, basically, you know, there's these other people out here who are expressing all of these things that sound so wonderful, because that's really what a fable does. A fable often presents a very wonderful concept, and but we were eyewitnesses. And Luke says the same thing. This passage in Luke, he says, many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, normally you would read that and you would think to yourself, okay, he's talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But now what do we know? Many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled. Well, that's what the Gospel of Thomas is doing. That's what these other... But he goes on to say, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So here's a separate type of gospel. And then, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding in all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, that you may know the certainty of those things with which you were instructed. So Luke is a historian who goes out and interviews all the eyewitnesses. He interviews, and that's why he can record things that could the apostles see Zacharias going into the temple? Could the apostles see the things that are spoken to Mary? No, these were eyewitness accounts of other people that Luke records, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit validates these other statements. So when we look at the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark, we're looking at eyewitnesses who were actually there or people who interviewed eyewitnesses. What about the rest of these books? See, they're totally different character. And this is what we have to be careful, because those people in the world today who are being convinced that the Gospel of Thomas has equal weight with the Gospel of the Gospel of Luke, well, what's getting reintroduced into American culture? Gnosticism. And are there tenets of Gnosticism that would go down very well today? Mm-hmm. Like, if it feels good, do it? I mean, if you have a gospel that teaches that, wouldn't you rather have that gospel? But it's a cunningly devised fable. Carl?
Well, the basis of the Catholic doctrine is on you can do whatever you want, just come to the priest and give me a couple bucks and it's all right.
Yeah, and that's what Luther was contending with, was the indulgences, where you could buy a ticket to sin and give it to the priest after you were done and say, here, I bought this and I went out and committed adultery, now I want forgiveness. And Luther started getting those papers, and what did he say? He wasn't happy about it. Brian?
Yeah, and God isn't the author of confusion, so whenever you have something that conflicts with the rest of the word, it just sticks out like a sore thumb. It should.
Right.
Because it's going to conflict with either the other Gospels or the other teachings.
Yeah, well, and that's right. Okay, I'm going to skip over the 3 verses at the bottom, but they basically say the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance everything that I told you, and he's going to teach you all things. And so, once again, we have the difference in the character between the inspired documents and all of these false teachings that are being set abroad. Ken?
So that scripture you just read, is that applies to the apostles? Because I've had a lot of people tell me it applies to us.
No, it applies only to the apostles.
Okay, that makes good.
Because they were the only ones there when he said it. Okay, so once again, I just want to make this point. We cannot underestimate the threat that these false gospels posed, because we don't have a Bible yet. The Bible was not actually put into pieces. In other words, is there a passage in the Scriptures that says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, letters to the Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, that's in the Bible and that's the order we should have our Bible? Is there anything like that? It's kind of like worship. People say, where do you find the passage in the Bible that explains all about worship? And where is it? It's over here, and it's over here, and it's over here, and we put them all together. And then when people start saying, well, you have to start with this, and you have to start with that, and you say, well, where's that in the Bible? We have to compile it. And the same thing was true. So if some of these false gospels had gotten in to the Scriptures, what would we have? So we'd have an abomination. So God had these men putting these things together, specifically the Gospel of John, to make absolutely certain that all of the false teachings that are in these false Gospels have been identified in John. And he'll go through. Like I say, if you love God, you will do what? Keep his commandments, love your brethren, Jesus came in the flesh. So once we get all of that, now we're reading the Gospel of Thomas, and Thomas says, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. What do I have with John? That's the Antichrist. So he identifies anti-Christian teachings and anti-Christian teachers. That's what the word Antichrist means. It's not this somebody that we're waiting for who's still going to come, this embodiment of somebody who's opposed to Christ. That's not what it is. It's anyone who is teaching anything that is opposed to Christ, to his authority, to the authority of his apostles, to the authority of his law. And once this is laid out, now, those people in the first century, they have the criteria with which to make those decisions. And this is what they used, by the way, when they finally did make the canon, which was done initially, probably about 100, AD 100. The first, I think, 20 of the 27 books of the Bible were already recognized as being... the word canon means a ruler. You put a ruler against something, and it's measured up. So canons basically means measured. It means something that has passed the measurement. So because of these passages that we have in 1 John, we have a very clear criteria with which to judge all of these other writings that were written at that time. And that's why it's a good idea to know what those writings are, because then when we read the Scriptures, we see how clearly they are opposing and showing that these doctrines can never be true, will never be true, and no matter who's expressing it, you can, as John said in 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ has not God. Now, we've always used that for denominations, but was John dealing with denominations? No, he was dealing with Gnosticism. So he was laying it out on a different level. And that's all we're trying to do in this introduction. Carl?
And when we think of the Antichrist and we read about it in the Scriptures, we don't think of that. It could be mom, dad, child, neighbor, governor, president, whoever.
Yeah, that's right. And so what do we have to fall back on? To the word and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to that word, there is no light in them or there is no dawn for them. And he had just said, woe unto those who call good evil and evil good. Woe unto those who put light or darkness and darkness. Woe unto those who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. I see a hand back there. George?
John also said that there have already been many antichrists.
Exactly. Yeah, many antichrists have gone out into the world. And those are the people that, when Jesus says the teachings of the Nicolaitans, I didn't read it, but that's actually in your book. There's a whole section of the Gnostic teaching that the Nicolaitans held forth. And the other thing I found interesting was there was a guy back there named Valentine. And he was teaching Gnosticism, and some of his thinking has come into what day? Valentine's Day. All right. We'll go ahead and... that was our first bell, right? Let's go ahead and... The next thing I wanted to... Oh, go ahead, Ken, I'm sorry.
The Nicolaitans, that's referred to in Revelation.
Yes,
the letters.
Right.
And they've discovered writings of those people?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Well, writings, I guess I won't say writings. They have discovered the Gnostic teachings that in other words, we take it back, like I say, we can get back to about 120, 110 AD, and Revelation was written when? 190. But there's a 20-year gap there, and you can't really say, okay, this is exactly what they were teaching then, but in 20 years, do teachings change that much? So they are taking the teachings that were dealt with that name 20 years later, and then they're saying, this is what they were teaching then. But no, we don't have the actual writings that John was, or Jesus was dealing with at that time. But we do know what they were teaching based on some of the things that we later learn about Gnosticism. Okay. And if you want to take an hour or two, you can go back through my notes and find that particular section. Or you can ask me and I'll show it to you.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, you're welcome. Any other thoughts? Okay. Now, as I said, I know this is tedious, and I know some of you are going, why are we going through all of this? And maybe for some of us, it was unnecessary. But I feel like if we know the context in which these things are written, that ultimately we're going to get a lot more out of the teaching than we are if we're... Because a lot of times what people do, and we've condemned this in other people, but we still have a problem with it, and that is we apply the scriptures directly to us today. Are they directly to us today? No. They were written to the people who were there. And if we can't understand what they were dealing with when they were written, can we run into a problem?
Yes.
Yeah, and we understand this. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about how to use spiritual gifts. So there are people today who say, well, we have to figure out how to use our spiritual gifts, and we better figure out how to get them because we have to have them because they had them in 1 Corinthians 14. And what do we say? We have to understand the context of what was being written. And we understand that with things like spiritual gifts, but we need to also understand it in things like admonitions regarding the teaching of error because, yes, we can use it to the people today. But if we can understand better what John was dealing with in the first place, then we can have a better understanding of what it is that we're fighting against right now. So it's just helpful. All right. I tell you what. I don't think I'm going to come back to this next week. We only have half a page. So what we'll do is I'll deal with some of these things in the actual writings as we start in verse 1. So... apologize. I guess I won't apologize. I'm kind of tired today. I preached a sermon last night from 1 o'clock until 2:30. He wanted an hour and a half sermon in India. So he was translating and I was teaching. So I had to get up at 12:30 and I ended up staying up till 3:30. So if I seem a little off today, that's the problem. I'm not sure I'm going to do this again. We thought we'd try it, but I'm paying for it today. All right, I will go ahead and stop there. Thank you.